me. I'm Anthony. I'm one of the deacons here and a member of this church body. And so I'm here today to give a word in order to start us off and lead us into the sermon that Kaleo has for us. So I'm going to read for you a passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you guys want to open, you can. If not, that's okay too. Okay. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one who you must fear. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for this Sunday, this Sunday in July, to get an opportunity to worship you. I pray, Lord, that our minds and our hearts may continuously be in unison in worship of you, not just of this hour, but of every hour. And if not those hours, then give us the strength and the conviction to repent of it, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for being a God that is just, for being a God that is merciful, for being perfect in those two things. And I pray, Lord, that we may recognize this life is not a life of work and that we deserve things, but a life where you give and you take away, not knowing exactly why in certain times, but knowing full well that each of those times, whether you are giving something generously or taking something away for our good, that is always for our good, and that we may continue to look at you in times of joy and in times of suffering, knowing full well that you are in power and that nothing else is. I pray, Lord, for all the things in our lives that it may reflect our identities in you, our identity in you, for how we manage anything, whether that be money, whether that be relationships that we have, whether that be time, that all of these things are a reflection and an opportunity to reflect you and your goodness and your greatness in this life, Lord. Lord, I pray that we may continue to show this and live this each and every day, that our decisions may be based on the things that you have. And most importantly, Lord, that we may take time to listen to what you have for us, Lord. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Am I on? Okay. Can y'all hear me? There we go. Okay. I'm always the one who seems to have the most trouble with the microphone, but I think my mouth is big already. So, you know, some people here can probably attest to that, right? Don't say amen. Okay. So, yes, very good. So first, welcome to all of our visitors that are here today. Welcome to those of you who are family. If you're visiting with us today, we are so delighted that you are here, that in the chair in front of you is a visitor's card. Please fill that out and give that back to someone such as myself. And I would like to just praise God for you being here today and just having a record of all the people that God brings along our way. Also, if you reach under the seat underneath you, there is a Bible that you can have in order to follow along with in this sermon. And if you don't have one, you can keep that Bible with you because we have like 100 more. So, and then that could be like your parting gift for coming to church today. You could have a Bible. We're going to be in the book of Acts chapter 5. By way of introduction, let me say my name is Kai Leo, and like Anthony, I am also a deacon here at this church. Both elders of the church are away on vacation, so Aunt and I are holding it down in Jesus' name, and everybody else serving together today. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 5 is what we're going to be today. And we're in a series called Tote Now. Tote Now being the Greek word for then. So in other words, the series title that we're in is Tote and Now. So then and now. We've been walking through the book of Acts looking at the way that God has expressed himself and began to do work in accomplishing and furthering the mission of God in the church. As we've seen in the book of Acts, we've looked at the inauguration of the church being the Holy Spirit coming down and resting and indwelling in the lives of believers. We've watched persecution hit the church. We've watched hard times and difficulty attack the church. And we've seen the people persevere and prevail by dependence of God through prayer and obedience. We've seen people obey and pray and get a blessing. We've seen the gospel message try to be hampered and hindered, but we see by prison doors and prison bars, but we've seen angels unlock prison doors and ministers be led back into the same places where they were arrested to preach the gospel. We've seen miracle after miracle, sign after sign, wonder after wonder is happening in this series that we're in. And it's all based on the fact that the same God that did it then is the same God that we believe and worship right now. And so in this series, we've been looking at the then, the ways that God worked, and the now, the ways that God has been working. And it brings us to this story in Acts chapter 5. Now, to set you up for this story has a history of being a very unpopular biblical story. The story has a negative connotation to it. Because most people, when seeing this story, see it as a story that doesn't really belong in the Bible. It's a killjoy story. It's like a buzzkill is the way most people see it. But I think that's because we see it the wrong way. So Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll jump right in. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose up and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon all those who heard of these things. What a story. Now, we just came out of another story that has a very good ending. We just heard about a man named Barnabas. We just read it in Acts chapter 5. We see verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So what the writer Luke is doing here is he's contrasting this sad, sour story with the previous story that we just heard. There's harmony. There's full number of those who believe with one heart, one mind, one soul. And the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, meaning they shared everything. So we see sharing contrasted with stealing. Giving contrasted with thieving. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. So we just read about how Ananias and Sapphira did a similar thing. They sold a piece of property, and they brought the proceeds that they got and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is a setup. Chapter 5 was a setup for what we, chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 was a setup for what we see happening in the beginning of chapter 5. We hear about a man named Barnabas, whose name is translated son of encouragement. He owns some property. He sells it. He brings 100% of what he made and lays it at the apostles' feet. He donates it to the kingdom so that it can be used to distribute to those who have need, so that those without can have. Barnabas sells what he has. And this is a characteristic that we see of the early church in the first century. So we see that good story. And as a result of that, people glorify God for Brother Barney, for Brother Barnabas. Now look what the text does in chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias. It's a setup for contrast. We heard about Barnabas and what he did, which seems positive. And then the text says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. Now we know but is always a conjunction of contrast. So this is a setup for something. So before we begin with that, before we start to dig into the text too much, I have to introduce some different ideas to help you see the text a certain way. I entitled this message, A New Sheriff in Town. So first, let's begin with the idea with the story of God. Those of us who've studied the story of God, which is like a paraphrased Bible, basically knows that it begins with these lines. This is a story about God. Our first challenge is that because we are naturally self-centered and self-focused individuals, we read the Bible and say, what's in it for me? We normally see the Bible first as a book about us, but that's not the case here. The Bible is a story about God. Part of it is right for us to see what's in it for us. We ought to look at what God did then and then say to ourselves, how does that apply to me now? And what is God saying now? The Bible is a book about God. It is history. That's where we get the word history. And the book written by Luke, in particular in Acts, is more so about the Holy Spirit's acts through the apostles than just the acts of the apostles. Remember, God is glorifying the Son through the power of the Spirit. So we're in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is known as the Acts of the Apostles. I'm on the other side of the interpreters and expositors of the book of Acts. In history, they often saw it as the Acts of the Spirit. But we come to know the book as the Acts of the Apostle. I believe more so instead that it is the Acts of the Spirit being done through the hands and work of the apostles. Because the book is about the Spirit of God. See, Luke, as a writer in history, he was a great writer. He was a doctor, and he was very well educated. So he had this ability in his writing to do this thing that one commentator said, described it as this. Luke's literary skills are evident throughout, especially in the way he deftly introduces a major character or theme briefly in advance of giving this character or theme full treatment. What does that mean? Luke had ability as a writer of developing his characters very well. So he tells you in the next chapter, you'll see a man named Saul. Now, those of you who know the biblical story know that later on, Saul becomes Paul and writes most of the New Testament. But Luke has this way of inserting little tidbits and teasers of information about major characters in a very subtle way in order to keep us interested and engaged in the story. And I think that's the same thing he does with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the main character. God is the main character of this book, not the apostles. Acts is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus through the promise of the Father as prophesied by Jesus during his ministry and attested throughout Luke's writings. In Acts 1 and 4, when I did my first series in the a series that we did prior to this one, Results of the Resurrection, I told you one of the things that the Holy Spirit is he is the promise of the Father. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming as much as he talked about his own death. He predicted that one day the Spirit would fall on and indwell believers everywhere all the time. So this is a book about the Spirit of God, how he is revealed more and more, and the continuation of Jesus' ministry after Jesus has gone to heaven. He now rules the church and does his work by and through the Spirit. So the point I left you that time was that we need him. We need the Spirit to do Jesus' work. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, when we are reading Acts, God is revealing more of the Spirit's person and power. And in today's text, his deity. That is one of the big significance of this story of Ananias and Sapphira. We are seeing the Holy Spirit's deity, his person, and his relationship to the other two in the Trinity. One of my friends said sometimes we see the Holy Spirit as the redheaded stepchild of the Trinity. It's God the Father, then it's Jesus, and then it's all that Holy Spirit. No disrespect against redheads. You know. By the way, just had to clear that up. So we must start here with God to first glean and see all the wonders of this story. For the Spirit to be the main character of this book, you need a story like Ananias and Sapphira. In order to make the Spirit as revered and as reverent and as holy as he is, we need a story like of what happens to Ananias and Sapphira. The lordship of the Holy Ghost is not to be tested. Why? A lot of people look at this story and say, it was so severe what happened to them. They got killed for sinning. They came to church like any other day, walked down the aisle, went up to the altar, paid their tithes, and boom. Their lives were taken. And to us, that seems so trivial and so unfair. But there is a reason for that. We have to understand that the sin was not necessarily so trivial because of what they did. I taught this before in our series on offenses, that offenses rise with the dignity of the level of the person who's offended. Offenses rise to the level of dignity of the person offended. So, for instance, we had a very interesting thing happen to a friend, went online and said some really bad things about a government official, right? And when they got home, there was a car in front of their door waiting for them with some plainclothes policemen, right? Because an offense rises to the level of the dignity of the person that you offend. The person is high, the offense is greater in its offensiveness. Now, if they write bad things about me, you know, no car, I'm not going to be sitting in front of their door. You know, well, I don't have a car. But anyway, it's besides the point. But that's how offenses work. And Ananias and Sapphira offended the highest good, the highest authority. And that is the grave offense that they committed. And so their deed wasn't as trivial as them keeping some money back. It was that they offended God. The Holy Spirit must therefore be respected and revered. We are in the time. In this book of Acts, we are in something called the birthing stages of the church. The church is in its infancy. The church is just being begun. The church has just come into existence. The new covenant is now inaugurated. The old system is over. No more bringing sacrifices. No more killing lambs, bullocks, and doves. And now Christ is the full offering of atonement that we need in order to please God. And now the church is born. And two people try to treat something very holy, sacred, and special to God as common. And God shuts it down in the beginning. And he makes an example. Many modern theologians and preachers are outraged by this story. It leaves a sour taste in our mouths, which they can't seem to rinse out no matter how much grace they garner. To them, this story has no place in the New Testament, and we would be better off without it. But God didn't think so. It is recorded here for us for all time. If the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira shock us, we may very well have fallen into their same sin. So, as a minister, I must be careful of two things. The first thing I have to be careful of is not to attempt to relieve a tension which Christ has prescribed as necessary for discipleship. If you're taking notes, that's a good thing to write down. I must not attempt to relieve a tension which Christ has prescribed as necessary for discipleship. This is what a lot of people do with grace. Grace isn't supposed to be a buffer against the doctrines or high standards of God. But Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Grace enables us to do what we ought to do through Christ's forgiveness and forbearance of our sins and empowerment to overcome them. Why do I say that? Because one of the things we see happening culturally in Christianity is there's a relaxing. We don't believe this anymore. We don't adhere to that. That's an old, outdated commandment. God had no idea of what it meant to be us in the 21st century, so that really can't apply now. Come on, that's archaic. That's what we see happening. But that's not the case. And people use grace as an excuse to live that way and to hold that position, to be that liberal concerning Scripture. And so as a minister, I have to be careful of not trying to buffer a hard text to relieve a tension that God says is necessary for discipleship. Why? Because any of you who have a diamond ring, guess what it took to get it? Tension. A dusty black piece of coal had to go through pressure and tension for maybe over a century for you to get a lovely diamond. If you have gold, the tension of heat had to put that thing into a furnace and burn it and cook it until it was hot enough to scrape all the impurities off and then boil it again to whatever degrees Fahrenheit, tension. There are certain scriptural passages that leave us with a little bit of tension and make us have to press beyond the break in order to understand them. And this is one of those passages. This passage leaves a sour taste in a lot of people's mouths because tension. We see Jesus do this in one story. They say a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Sell all you possess and give alms to the poor." And how does the story end? The Bible says, "And the rich young ruler went away very sad." Couldn't give it up. He wouldn't give it up. And so the tension of his discipleship was necessary. But he wouldn't accept it. Now Jesus doesn't go running, "Oh, wait, let me make that message a little bit softer for you." He doesn't do that. Jesus let him go. And he kept preaching the gospel. And he actually upped the ante. Gambling term, don't ask me how I know that. But you know. Anyhow. So that's the first thing I have to be careful to do, not to try to make this text as soft as I possibly can. It's a hard text. Second thing I must be careful of is disturbing the confidence of those who trust fully in Christ but are not perfect. Okay, what does that mean? This could be a scary passage to Christians. Like, whoa, wait a minute. So you mean if I lied to the pastor, you know, pastor asked me, "How you doing?" "I'm fine." Lie, you know. "Where were you last night?" Lie. You know? Does that mean I could... That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what God's saying. Let's also understand and remember that this is the church in its infancy, in its beginning. And the church has a purpose and a mission. And the church was just being celebrated for its unity in the community. And God, through the Holy Spirit, is protecting, guarding, and ensuring that in this instance. So thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit is not killing people in our services today. However, I do not take that as an invitation to take him lightly. And that is also why this passage is in these scriptures. It is not an invitation to take God or treat him lightly, as we will see. Moving on, the key to understanding a passage like this one is its consistent parallels to how God has reacted in the past towards others who openly transgressed his covenant community and sacred assembly. In this sense, what is happening to Ananias and Sapphira is not unique to the character of God. Luke's view is that the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is the same God Jesus and the disciples served. And so one should expect continuity of character and action. It is the church that is unique and new, not God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must not see the Holy Spirit as a new character. He is not. The church is new entity. And what else is new about her is her new relationship to the triune God. The church is the body of Christ. What am I saying here? I'm saying that often because we see this passage wrong because we see the Holy Spirit as a new character, and he's not. He's an old character. He's been around with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three of them have been together since the beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and his Spirit hovered above the waters. The Spirit has always been around. He's not a new character. We're seeing him operate and act in new ways, but it's not the Spirit that is new, it's the church that is new. And therefore, the church has something to learn, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit broke out in judgment against Ananias and Sapphira because God was doing a new thing. And that's what you see happening in Acts chapter 4, in this story about Barnabas. A new thing, a new community, a new people, a new gathering, a new organization. God does something amazing with this. For years, for 400 years, the Jews of the first century had been treating the synagogue like it was whatever. Very casually. Very cool. Jesus, you know, we've heard the story of Jesus going into the temple and turning over chairs and overturning tables because they turned a house of prayer into a den of thieves. They treated the synagogue very casually. And what God does through this act to Ananias and Sapphira is he distinguishes his new church from the old synagogue. He distinguishes his apostles from the Pharisees. He distinguishes the saints from the ants. God is doing something specific. The prophecy says, behold, I shall do a new thing. You shall not perceive it, but it will spring forth. This is some of the new thing that God is doing. And so we come to our passage. Verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, what happened here? So first people get scared and say, it sounds like communism. You know, and lots of people historically have used this passage to justify communism. That is not what's happening because what happens is they sold a piece of their property and they were not obligated to do anything with the money. They could have kept it for themselves and got a new car, a new refrigerator, whatever. But that's not what happened. They saw something happen in chapter 4 that they liked. They saw a man give and get glory. And they said, if we give, we'll get glory too. So him and his wife, they owned a piece of property. They sold the real estate. They got the check. They said, okay, we're going to give whatever amount to the church, but we're going to do it in the way to say we gave it all to the church. We're going to appear a certain way. We're going to pretend that we've given all to Christ. And they did it together. And brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, that's an interesting thing, because that's one of the reasons you don't want to think around Jesus. You don't want to think around people with the Holy Ghost, because they know the Spirit tells, as he does for Peter. Now, and this conversation happened between Ananias and Sapphira. They had a conversation. They come to the altar, and Peter says, hey, why'd you decide to keep back some of the money? The Spirit exposed what they did to Peter. See, the Bible says no man knows the thoughts or intentions of a man's heart, except the Spirit that lives in him and the Spirit that searches all things, the Spirit of God. See, I told you, Acts is a book that is testifying to the deity of the Holy Spirit, because there's only one other person that we've known to be able to do that. Jesus is sitting at a party. A woman comes in, and she's a woman known in the city for bad deeds. And she finds out the Messiah is here, and she falls down on the floor, and she washes his feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair. And the Bible and Luke says, and the Pharisees thought to themselves, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And then it says, and Jesus, hearing what they were thinking, yikes. Jesus heard what they were thinking. And in the same way, the Spirit does the same thing through Peter. Peter knew the conversation that they had. He knew how much money. The Spirit directly impressed that information into Peter's mind and into his heart. Hey, they're giving you $10,000, but they really got $20,000 for that property. And so he says, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So he basically said, hey, you could have kept your money. You didn't have to give it. You didn't have to lie. Why has Satan so filled your heart to lie? That's some strong language that he says to Brother Ananias. Why has Satan so filled your heart? My aunt used to say this to her husband, my uncle, he's gone to be with the Lord now. And she used to say, James, when, you know, we knew he was in trouble because he had a nickname. His nickname was Brick, but his real name was James. And when she said James, it's like, uh-oh, you know. She used to say, James, and we knew, okay, you're getting on the nerves. She would say, don't let the devil use you. And that's what Peter is saying to Ananias. Why are you letting the devil use you? We've been having a high time. Holiness, community, unity, peace. Everybody's sharing. Everybody's giving. Everybody's being baptized. Everybody's hearing the word. Everybody's coming to Christ. Everyone's selling what they have, not holding on tightly onto their possessions. And you come in here with this mess, letting the devil use you. Why has Satan so filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit. That's another interesting point. He doesn't say, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to man, but to lie to the Holy Spirit. Like I told you, God is distinguishing what was in the past from what is new. He said, hey, this church thing ain't nothing to play with, buddy. There is a holy and living God that lives here. And when you lie to people who are in him and people that he lives in, you are lying to God. And so he gives us a very good concern for how we treat the local church and how we treat the people of God, that we have to relate to one another, recognizing who and what we really are in Christ, that we are people who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that is not anything to take lightly. And he's letting Ananias know what you did was satanic. It wasn't a warm-blooded sin. You didn't just slip into this. This was premeditated, buddy. This is murder one. You and your wife cooked up this plan and hatched up this idea. We see Luke use these terms in one other place, when he was talking about a man named Judas Iscariot. And the Bible says, and Jesus said, do what you're going to do. And then it says, and Satan entered Judas. So there's something very sinister about what Ananias and Sapphira did that Peter is putting his finger on. Moving right along. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart, premeditated? You have not lied to men, but to God. You thought you was going to play people, but you played God. The young men, and when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Now, what Peter didn't pronounce judgment on Ananias. Peter didn't say, die. No. Peter just confronted his sin. He just exposed it. Ananias brought the money, and the Spirit exposed what he did, and God, through the Holy Spirit, pronounced the judgment, not Peter. So Peter did not kill Ananias. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He expired. And here's the result. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, young men come in, see the body, whoop, swoop him up, bury him. No funeral, nothing. Why is that? Because there's a continuity of biblical story that's happening here. We've seen this happening, so we talked about the same God then and the same God now. First off, the first word, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Kept back is a word that we see happen in Joshua chapter 7. And it's the story of the nation of Israel in her infancy. So there's a parallel, nation of Israel in her infancy, church in her infancy, moving into the promised land, moving into the new covenant, promises. And as they come into the promised land, God says, you need to destroy all this, all the bad stuff and bad people, you need to destroy it. To the church, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Right? There's parallels here. He says, but don't keep any of the spoils. New Testament, Paul says, be ye separate, come out from among them, and I will accept you, says the Lord. Parallels. Parallels. But this boy Achan says, oh, I really like this Xbox. I really want this N64. I can't burn this thing and light it on fire. I can't let that go to waste. And he takes it, and he kept back. God said, don't touch nothing, don't take nothing. He kept it, he wrapped it in a blanket, buried it under his tent. Nobody knew. The next day, the children of Israel go out to take, this is Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel go out to fight a battle, and they lose, and they say, oh, why did this happen? God, you brought us out here to kill us. This isn't fair. And God said, one of you did not do what I told you to do and kept back something of the things that he was not supposed to touch. And so they drew straws. That's how they used to discern the will of God back then. And it fell on a young boy named Achan. And unfortunately, the consequences were so much severe that not only was Achan destroyed for his sin, his whole family was. We see a continuity of character, that the Holy Spirit is that same God now in the New Testament who judged Achan back then. We see it again in another biblical story. Two priests named Nadab and Abihu. They're offering incense on the altar, and the Bible says they brought strange fire. It wasn't what God asked. And fire fell down from heaven and consumed them then and now. There's a continuity of character here that's going on. Because God was protecting his nation and the prosperity that he promised them, God is doing the same thing in Acts chapter 5 through Ananias and Sapphira, protecting his church from impurity in order to protect the promises that he promised them. Because the only thing that can get in the way is sin and disobedience. So, now what happened with Achan and Nadab and Abihu was, because they were judged by the Lord, what you couldn't do is you couldn't mourn that person. That was pretty harsh. Couldn't have a funeral for him. You took them, buried them. Don't you cry a tear. Don't you. They couldn't mourn him. And so that's what happens to Ananias. They just come in, wrap him up, and bury him. Verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. One commentator said she was home fixing up her hair, you know, getting ready to come into the church. Oh, I'm so, you know, yes, I know. Don't thank me for, you know, for the new pews in the church. No need to thank me, you know, for the new sound system that my money, my generosity brought you all. No, no, no. She comes in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, uh-oh, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Now, this is interesting, because Sister Sapphira gets something that Brother Ananias didn't get. She gets an opportunity to repent. Because Peter asked her a question. He said, hey, how much did you sell that property for? So what could have happened is Sister Sapphira could have told the truth, and she would have lived. God, she could have repented, and God would have had mercy. But she lied. She was, you know, as they say in the hood, she was a ride-or-die chick. You know, her husband was going down. She going down too. Bonnie and Clyde, baby, I don't care. She was going for it. She did not tell the truth. Which is also interesting, too, because Peter then says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? That agreed together. Verse 1 said, but a man named Ananias and his wife conspired. They both was a mess. Usually, you know, the better half, which is usually the wife, you know, right? Says, honey, we ain't going to do this. You stupid. We not about to play the church. She was down with it. And so Peter says, y'all agreed together. Really? You didn't look. The Bible says, he that finds a wife finds a good thing. You were supposed to be his helper. His conscience. You're supposed to slap your husband out of it. No. But you didn't. You went along with this. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And it's also interesting, too, because chapter 4 was about the unity of the church. And here you have a couple stepping out of that unity, but agreeing together on sin, on evil, and on wickedness over and against the community. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? That's important. He says something a little bit different to her. You decided to test the Spirit of the Lord. What did he mean by that? So when a teacher gives you a test, it's to see if the knowledge that they've put in through the year comes out, right? You study in algebra, and at the end of the year, you get an exam to make sure that you got it. That's what they did to the church. God's not really here. We've been running game on the synagogue and got away with it. We can do this right now, and it'll be no big thing. Nobody will know. But as I said, God is distinguishing, and he distinguishes the church from the synagogue in a very strong way. And he says to her, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. So she only got a moment's notice. Your husband's dead and buried. You next. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. What's an application we should see that we should never follow our partners, our husbands, or wives into sin? We should never follow anyone into sin. She had a choice. She could have been a voice of reason. She could have been a voice of holiness. She could have been an agent of change, but she wasn't. She was with him, and so she suffered the same consequence of her husband. And then verse 11, in parallel, with verse 6, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, here's something to understand about the writer Luke. Fear to Luke was not a bad thing. Fear, the way Luke uses it, always led to the glory of God. There is, say, when Luke talks about fear, he talks about miracle signs and wonders would take place and people would be in awe. And the result of the awe would lead to reverence and respect for the living God against the dead gods and fakes, and it would lead to worship. So that's why in Proverbs it says the fear is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's a right recognition. I went to Yosemite State Park a couple of years ago and went in the middle of this meadow. And beautiful. And I was surrounded by a mountain ridge. And I just looked around and I was just overcome by how much bigger creation was than me. I was in awe. I had to reverence it and respect it. So when we were driving down the mountain, and my goofy friend who was driving, you know, is close to the edge of the cliff, I'm like, ooh. Why? Fear led to respect. I'm respecting gravity. I'm respecting velocity because it'll fling my little skinny butt over this cliff, and I'll be pizza. No, fear leads to awe, reverence, and respect. And it's the beginning of wisdom. I don't play with snakes because I'm afraid of them. I revere their venom. So the beginning of wisdom is, hey, I'll give you $1,000 if you lay in this bed of snakes. No. I respect And that's what God is looking for. That is what Luke is describing, a fear. And people needed to approach the church community that way. And that's exactly what happened. So much so, listen to this, verses 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Meaning people didn't play with them anymore.
Oh, okay.
And more than ever, verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Modern church strategies will say, don't. You will lose your members. And the church exploded. It blew up. There's a popular theologian named John MacArthur. And when he planted a church about 30 years ago, he said he looked around for what was missing. And one of the things he saw missing was no churches did church discipline. People could just live how they wanted to live, and the church never intervened. The church never stepped in to correct them or to get them on the right path or to lead them into holiness. And he said he planted his church, and people say, don't you put church discipline on, you know, in your doctrine. Don't you put it in your missional plan. You're going to lose. Your church will never grow. And his church has grown into the thousands instead. As a result, why? Because people respected and revered what they found out to be there. They respected it. And so God is looking for the same thing in his church, a right reverence, a right respect, and a right holiness for the people of God and for the things of God.